Let's now this morning turn to the Gospel according to Mark. We'll first turn for our reading to chapter 6, Mark 6, starting at verse 60, on to verse 13, which gives us the context in the Gospel of the authority that Jesus grants his disciples as he sends them out. So he's on their mission, two and two, around Israel and Galilee. Then after that, we'll turn to our text. So Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 6b. Then Jesus went about the villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's now go on and turn to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 14 through 29. This time there's been a big development within the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 8, it's kind of one of the major turning points within the Gospel according to Mark, where it becomes clear that Jesus is the Messiah. He asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? After he'd asked them, who do others say that I am? And Peter's able to proclaim that he is the Messiah. And right after that, Jesus starts to predict that he must take up his cross and suffer and die. And you may know also Peter's response to that, the disciples' response to that. They're not understanding, they're not believing. In fact, they say that should never happen. But, so by this point in the Gospel, it's really the book of, well, they say suffering, where Jesus three times will announce that he must suffer. But not before there's this incredible vision on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is in this glory, in this light, where the Lord himself says, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And it's at that time when Jesus and the three disciples are up on the mountain, that the other disciples are on the foot of the mountain, and we really are confronted with some of the worst evil, but a very clear picture of evil that our Lord must fight and face, and the struggle that the disciples have against it. So we kind of go from a mountaintop of glory down to, we'll see failure, overconfidence, and the Lord must save in that situation. So Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? Then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out. But they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? He said, From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why can we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." It's a text for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all, at times, overestimate our ability. Could have been. You're at a buffet, or you're just having a great meal, you scoop up so much food, and you realize, man, my eyes are bigger than my stomach. Why though? Why did you not realize you wouldn't be able to finish it? Or here, you thought you could limit a call to 5 minutes, even though you know, if you think about it, you never talk to this person for less than an hour. Why did you pretend that you could? Or here, you're an amazing driver. You know exactly on the back roads how fast you can go and hit that corner, because you've done it so many times. Until you go a little too fast. Or you overestimate the conditions. Why? Or you're with friends and you're having some drinks and you're like, "Look, oh sure, I could have another drink. It's not hitting me at all." Until it did. You have already more than enough. Why? Why did you think you could handle it? Or maybe it is you thought you could handle a difficult conversation this week. And it could flip. You flew off the handle again, you got angry, or it just did not go well. Why did you think you could handle that? Now, each case that I mentioned here this morning has their own particulars and their own circumstances. Right? But it just to be clear, we overestimate our ability and underestimate what we are often up against. Sometimes it may be harmless, like, okay, you didn't finish your plate. But not always. And brothers and sisters, the question I have this morning is that if in all of these various areas of life, we may tend to overestimate our ability, what happens in our faith life? What happens to us spiritually? Do we make the same mistake? What does the pattern of blindness, of overconfidence, or of underestimating what we're up against say about the danger that we are in spiritually? Now, in all honesty, it's not a question we can answer on our own, can we? Because we never see it coming. We're always pretty confident that we know what we can handle. But as we follow Jesus' disciples in Mark's gospel, especially in this chapter, we again learn from the lessons that they learned. They were overconfident. And we're warned against the mistakes that they've made. Now let's listen then to Jesus' words to his disciples again this morning under that theme, don't overestimate your ability. This morning in this text, we are following Jesus as he comes down this mountain in northern Israel, this mountain of transfiguration. As you may know the story, I said there's three disciples. But yes, it's only Peter, John, and James who have gone up on the mountain with him. They've seen Jesus now together with Moses and Elijah, that glorious vision. It's clothes as dazzling white. And now they're heading back to the other disciples who had been left there at the foot of the mountain. And as they come down, they notice this commotion. Something's going on. There's a dispute, a discussion. And from the passage, we learn the pertinent details. A man had asked the disciples to cast a demon, an unclean spirit, out of his son. And though the disciples attempted to cast the demon out, you know, with vigor, enthusiasm, I mean, we read in chapter 6 that they had been given authority. And they had cast out many unclean spirits. They couldn't. They couldn't, as the man tells us. They could not. The Greek may even make it more specific, as in it's like they don't just have the capacity, they were too weak. So by now there's a crowd on the scene. It's no longer just the Father and his Son and the disciples. There's the followers of Jesus, and then there's also the religious authorities who are there watching Jesus, seeing the disciples' every move, and they especially use this opportunity to start a discussion with the disciples. It all ends up in this great big argument. The disciples are humbled, the man and his son, likely hopeless. This is what they had hoped, that the disciples could help them. The teachers of the law embolden to argue with the disciples, and this is what Jesus returns to. And if you think about, hey, what does this sound like? What does this, maybe, what kind of a link is there to the Old Testament? Someone coming down the mountain and recognizing there's just a big commotion with the people that he left behind. It's actually a lot like Moses, isn't it? Moses went up on the mountain. The people, after 40 days, were like, we don't know what happened to this Moses man. Let's go and set up our own leader. And they go and worship the golden calves as they ask Aaron to provide them with their gods. And as Moses comes down, he has that same kind of experience. There's a commotion, and Joshua thinks, there must be fighting. And Moses says, no, it's revelry, it's partying that's happening. They've forsaken the Lord. They've turned against him. And we'll notice another echo when Jesus speaks of an unbelieving generation. We'll come to this later. It's the key word, an unbelieving generation that he comes to. That is also used by Moses to describe the Israelites of his day. And it's not just a cool link, not just a cool echo. What this does immediately is what it brings us back to the Old Testament and the reminder there, the lesson there. The lesson of how quickly God's people have forgotten about their loyalty to God and how quickly it happens. At Mount Sinai, Moses is gone for 40 days and they're like, we don't know what's happened, let's turn away. Jesus goes up on the mountain with three of his disciples, and the rest of the disciples, again, are immediately struggling. Because as we'll see, they forget their dependence on Jesus. They forget about how they need care. As soon as God's representative is gone, throughout Scripture, there are these examples of as soon as God's representative is gone, God's people forget about God and their dependence on him. That's a very human struggle, isn't it? We may even say we face the struggle every day, don't we? Right? When we're not in church, when the Bible is no longer open, when our heads are no longer bowed in prayer, how quickly do we return to figuring things out on our own? How quickly are we to say, well, what was it again? The Lord has called me to do. What was it again of how I should respond to this? How long does our reliance on the wisdom, the power, and the direction of our Lord last? This is the scene that Jesus returns to. Thankfully, he returns, and his effect is immediate. You may have noticed that verse, immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. Was there something of the transfiguration that maybe lingered with our Lord? Maybe, though, it is another reminder from Mark to say, oh, Jesus is Jesus. There's always something extraordinary, something wonderful about him, something that excites and draws people. Well, they had only been separated for a little while. The people are immediately overjoyed to see Jesus again. So Jesus asks what the argument is about, and a man in the crowd answers, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it sees him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. The man was seeking help for his son. So far, the disciples have been unable to help. And that's what's causing the commotion. And in this description, and in the ones that will follow, these descriptions of this possession are very vivid, aren't they? Vivid, heartbreaking, or heart-wrenching. In this passage, Mark doesn't just give us the light details, he gives us that picture of a man who is desperate, who is hopeless, and in despair. Passage highlights for us just this utter destruction of evil. And it stands in such contrast with this glory, this brilliant light and white that's on the Mount of Transfiguration. We go down the mountain, and right there is evil and unclean spirit who's taken hold of this son, casting him in fire, casting him in water, a father who's desperate to preserve his life. But meanwhile, evil determined to destroy. And this is part of the puzzle in this passage, that as it describes, as Mark takes the time and the Father to incorporate those words of the Father to show us, look, evil is evil. Do not underestimate it. And that's a reminder we need, don't we? Do not underestimate evil. How often do you underestimate it in your own life? How often do we estimate the sin that we're up against, the forces that we're up against, honestly? How often do we brush off our own sin, or maybe evil, and say, well, it's no big deal, or I can handle it, I can stop anytime, I just have to try harder when I want to. Or no. Like, something like that would affect other people, but I'm resistant. It doesn't affect me. Doesn't affect me. So I go to church on Sunday, or I can quickly turn to the Lord. It doesn't matter how. We will underestimate sin and evil. It will hide and lurk in our own lives when we don't see what's true nature. And it's one of the reasons why we'll overestimate our ability. And why our reliance on the Lord can so quickly be limited or flagged. Now, maybe this morning you have an objection. You're following along, but you're like, maybe this is that really the point of this story? Maybe Mark includes this because he says this spirit is particularly evil. Maybe that was why the disciples couldn't cast him out. Maybe that may have been also one of the ways that you read it this morning. The spirit seems particularly evil in this passage. All of these details, the fact that the disciples couldn't cast him out, maybe it's something like that. This spirit is out of their league. Now, Jesus doesn't provide an answer as to why the disciples couldn't cast him out right away, so we have to kind of skip to the end to get the answer there, but that was the last verse that we read, right? The disciples are privately with Jesus, and once again they ask him, why do we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Some versions will just have prayer. It doesn't really matter. Prayer and fasting are meant to complement one another. By fasting, you can focus more on prayer as that spiritual exercise. Again, important to recognize that they go hand in hand. It's not, and we'll get to this, it's not because the disciples had the wrong technique. So we may read that and say, like, okay, the disciples, they have authority, but they have the wrong technique. Prayer and fasting, maybe they're the one, not the other. They have the wrong technique. Or we read that answer and say, this kind. And we say, well, maybe this was a spirit who was a different kind that the disciples couldn't cast out. You know, the disciples are level 3. This spirit was a level 5. This kind can only be cast out by Jesus. It's not technique, and it's not because the spirit is particularly evil. No, when Jesus said, this kind can only come out by nothing by prayer and fasting, we have to think about what is the significance of prayer. What does prayer mean? And tie it together with Jesus' response, his first response, as he comes down the mountain. And the man tells him that his disciples could not. Jesus answered him and said, verse 19, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. His response is, O faithless generation, or O unbelieving generation. Jesus doesn't come down and say, oh yes, well the disciples are just too weak. Or, oh yes, well the disciples didn't get to that chapter yet on the right technique for these disciples. His accusation immediately is that they are unbelieving. They are faithless. And that fits with that answer if they did not pray and fast. Because prayer is that act of faith, isn't it? I can't do it. But Lord, you can. You must help me. And think about that this morning. The disciples didn't pray. They didn't pray. They're faced with evil. They're faced with an unclean spirit. And they say, yeah, we can do this. Jesus on the mountain, we can handle it. We can take care of it. And not in the way of saying, we must do this in the name of Jesus Christ. Or we must now pray and gather together, form a circle, and seek the Lord's help. No, they say, we can do it. We've been given authority. Now maybe in some ways we may say, why shouldn't they, right? The Lord, the man came to them. Jesus isn't there. He had already given them this authority to cast out evil spirits. Surely they've done it much in the past. They can do it again. Isn't that, again, that language or the thinking of overestimating our ability? I've done something in the past. I can surely do it again. Like we tell ourselves this all the time, don't we? I've resisted this temptation before. No problem. I can do it again. I've put myself in this tempting situation before, or I've been in this tempting situation before. No problem. I can do it again. I know the spiritual dangers that are there in my home environment, my school environment, my work environment. I've handled them for 1, 2, 3, 10 years. Why should I worry? I can do it again. I know the challenges that I face at this stage of my life. I've been doing well so far. I can keep it up. My marriage has faced all of these challenges before. Seem to have figured it out. We can handle the next couple of years. It may just be more generic. I've walked the Christian life 10, 50, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. I don't know how old your oldest member is. You may say, I'm a natural. I can do it again. Brothers and sisters, don't overestimate your ability. This is not meant to be a scare tactic. Not saying that you can have no control or no hope or no confidence in the future. No, what we must recognize this morning is where our confidence for the future is going to be. How we may be confident about what the next step that we take, and that it is not found in us and not found in our ability and not found simply and because we have done this before. Any confidence to attempt great things for God is presumption, unless we recognize where that confidence comes from. Are you confident in your own ability, or are you confident in Jesus Christ and His ability? Will you pray? Will you pray because you know you need it? Will you pray, Lord, I've done this before, I'm going to need your help again. Lord, I pray I can't do one step, one day, one moment without your help. Lord, I pray, help me to see my overconfidence. So you see that that's the very response that Jesus draws out of the father of this boy. Jesus calls the boy to be brought to him, and Jesus, like any doctor, asks, you know, how long? How long has he been like this? And the father shares his heartache. The boy has been like this since his childhood, since his youth. Spirit has been bent on destruction. The father has desperately been keeping his boy safe for all of these years. And the father asks, if you can believe, or if you can do anything, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus says, and if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus brings this man to this utter confession of confident faith. Right, it's there. I believe. And yet, right with it, help my unbelief. A man who's confident in his faith and yet also utterly realistic in how much he needs the Lord. Help my unbelief. Help me overcome my struggle that I still face even as I walk in faith. His words are the very opposites of that presumption of the disciples. He knows his hearts. He knows his fear and doubts. He doesn't have perfect faith. Far from it, even in his faith. He says, I can't rely on my own ability. Even in my faith, Lord, I need your help. More than just drawing a cry for help for his son, Jesus draws a cry for help for himself and his faith. The Son is in the story not the only one who struggles against the power of evil in this world. Nor is it just the disciples. So does the Father. He confesses it, and he prays to the Lord to help his unbelief. And it's this humbling, but also utterly realistic cry, isn't it? It's even when we don't overestimate ability and walk in faith, the very real estimation of our faith is that even if we're in our faith, we need the help of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you are here this morning, that you may say confidently, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation. And that yet you also know realistically that you may go out this afternoon, you'll go out into your week, and you will still attempt to achieve your own salvation by your own good works this week. Or that you say, I believe in Jesus Christ for my salvation, I trust in his kingdom, and yet I'm also going to go out and keep on building my own little kingdom of self. That you believe in Jesus and walk according to his word, but you still often find yourself doing what is just right in your own eyes. Breaking God's law. Don't underestimate the unbelief within your own hearts. Realize how by faith we may cling in confidence to Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, hold on to me. Hold on to me because I know the power, the reality of sin and evil within my own heart. I'm not underestimating evil. I'm not overconfident in my ability. But with the man cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, look at this passage, and what does Jesus do? Now the man comes to his confession, I believe, but help my unbelief. And just Jesus send him away saying, yeah, come back when you do better. Just Jesus look at his disciples, look at this man, look at the son, saying, yeah, evil, it's got you guys, nothing I can do. and that this man confesses that his faith is weak and far from perfect, yet the Lord Jesus Christ hears him and has compassion on him and has incredible power, doesn't he? Do not just save the son. No, Mark describes evil as it's there powerfully in all of its wickedness, and then also Jesus' power in all of its glory. The unclean spirit is cast out, absolutely no returning, doesn't stand a chance. Yes, even though the son may fall as if dead, Jesus grabs him by the hand, raises him up, and gives him back to his father. How do we make sense of this? How could Jesus do this? Well, our eyes are not on our own abilities. And our eyes are not even on our own faith. The beauty of this passage is that it brings us all, again, like that crowd, in amazement to have our eyes on Jesus Christ as our Savior. Jesus the Messiah. In this passage, incredibly powerful and also incredibly gracious. Exactly what we need in order to encourage us to hold on to Him and to continue to pray to Him. Powerful, as in He is able to set you free, to help you in your struggle, and incredibly gracious, and that He will listen to you and have compassion on you. Yes, will be moved to help you when you know that evil is way too powerful for you to handle on your own. And He'll give you what you need. And it's only at this point in the gospel that His life, His suffering, His death and resurrection make sense of the questions that we're dealing with this morning. Of how can Jesus do that? How can He be so utterly honest and clear about the full extent of evil and our own inabilities, and yet be kind and gracious and say, well, it's because in the gospel we see Jesus be utterly real about our own inability to face the incredible hold and power of evil and sin that lives within us. And then says that there is one who will help you not only when you step out confidently in faith, but even when you come to Him as faith mixed with unbelief. Only one who will help you when you realize that even your faith needs rescuing. And only one who can, because He bore the full penalty for all your sins. Only one who can, because He can grant you the Spirit to encourage you, to build you up, to grant you the faith that increases. So brothers and sisters, don't overestimate your ability. Don't underestimate evil. It's even the weakness of your own faith. But trust for all things in Jesus Christ. And never stop praying to Him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly God and Father, we once again come before You, and we once again have that prayer that You would search us, that You would know us, that You would also teach us what lives in our own hearts by the promptings and guidance of Your Spirit. And Father, would You teach us that humility, that we may not overestimate our ability. We find this at work in us in so many areas in our life. But Father, what we're most worried about is that it would be at work spiritually within us, that we'd be caught in the traps and deception of the devil and not see ourselves clearly. So grant us that godly grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and self-examination. Father, may You also teach us to not underestimate evil. That though You have given us great gifts, that You have given us a faith that clings to You, Father, may we never for a moment try to do it on our own. Never for a moment. Not trust that we must have Christ to hold on to us. That we may, with that man, pray. We believe and help our unbelief. And that Thou would prepare us for the week ahead. That, Father, we may be a believing generation. That we may be a faithful generation who doesn't just depart from Your ways as soon as seemingly You have left the room, or Your representative has left the room, as soon as our prayer is done and Amen has been said or the book has been closed, but rather, Father, walk the credible, powerful, and gracious Lord Jesus Christ every moment. We pray all this in Christ's name alone. Amen.